Habakkuk is a prophet in the Old Testament. We call him a minor prophet, not because he's unimportant, but because we only have three chapters of his work, rather than some of the major prophets where we've got 50 chapters of their work, that sort of thing. And Habakkuk's people, the Israelites, were God's chosen people. They had been favoured by God for over 1,000 years, but they had constantly betrayed God, disobeyed God, and Habakkuk, being a prophet of God, hated it, and he prayed against it. He prayed that God would actually show his people and turn them around, and God said to Habakkuk, yep, I'm going to do it, and the way I'm going to do it is I'm going to send a worse people, the Babylonians, to actually come and conquer your people. And Habakkuk didn't know what to do with that, because his people were the people of God, and the people who are coming to judge the people of God were actually unrighteous, vile people. And so he finishes up at the end of chapter 1, and he's asked God, how can this be the case? And then he just says to God, I will stand my watch and set myself on the rampart and watch to see what he will say to me, that is, what God will say to me, and what I will answer when I am corrected. So he's about to get his answer from God. Chapter 2 is God's answer to Habakkuk. So this is the Lord answering him. Then the Lord answered me and said, write the vision, make it plain on tablets, that he may run who reads it. For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it will speak, and it will not lie. Though it tarries, wait for it, because it will surely come, it will not tarry. Behold, the proud, his soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. Indeed, because he transgresses by wine, he is a proud man, and he does not stay at home, because he enlarges his desire as hell, and he is like death and cannot be satisfied. He gathers to himself all nations and heaps up for himself all peoples. Will not all these, that's all these peoples who have been captured by this Babylonian group, will not all these take up a proverb against him and a taunting riddle against him and say, woe to him who increases what is not his, how long? And to him who loads himself with many pledges. Will not your creditors rise up suddenly? Will they not awaken who oppress you? And you will become their booty. Because you have plundered many nations, all the remnant of the people shall plunder you, because of men's blood and the violence of the land and the city, and of all who dwell in it. Woe to him who covets evil gain for his house, that he may set his nest on high, that he may be delivered from the power of disasters. You give shameful counsel to your house, cutting off many peoples, and sin against your soul. For the stone will cry out from the wall, and the beam from the timbers will answer it. Woe to him who builds a town with bloodshed, who establishes a city by iniquity. Behold, is it not of the Lord of hosts that the people labour to feed the fire, and the nations weary themselves in vain? For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. Woe to him who gives drink to his neighbour, pressing him to your bottle, even to make him drunk, that you may look on his nakedness. You are filled with shame instead of glory. You also drink and be exposed as uncircumcised. The cup of the Lord's right hand will be turned against you, and utter shame will be on your glory, for the violence done to Lebanon will cover you, and the plunder of beasts, which made them afraid, because of men's blood, and the violence of the land and the city, and of all who dwell in it. What profit is the image that its maker should carve it? The moulded image, a teacher of lies, that the maker of its mould should trust in it, to make mute idols? Woe to him who says to wood, awake! To silent stone, arise, it shall teach! Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, yet in it there is no breath at all. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. Let's come and ask God's word God's blessing as we look at this portion of Scripture. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you'll make complex things plain to us now, that the things which appear obscure may be applicable to us, that we can see how we relate to this word, how the Israelites related to this word, and what we need to do about it. I pray that you'll move in our hearts with your Holy Spirit. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This is a difficult portion of Scripture taken on its own, but when we look at it, there are a lot of themes which are not complicated, and a lot of things which are quite universal. They span all peoples, all places, all times. What we have here at the beginning of chapter 2 is the prophet of God, Habakkuk, patiently waiting for an answer from God. Habakkuk has looked at the people of God, the Israelites in the Old Testament, and he has seen just how wicked they are. And for years, Habakkuk has been praying for change, that the people of Israel would change. He's also been praying for judgment of transgressors, that those who break God's law will be judged. But when God has finally given his answer, when God finally answers his request that those who commit sin will be punished, Habakkuk doesn't like it. Because in doing so, God has said that he's going to allow this group, a sinful, godless Babylonian army, to overcome the people of God who've forsaken the true God and pursued their own sins. And we see in chapter 1, if you want to listen to it, it'll be up on the website soon enough. We see in chapter 1 that Habakkuk's questioning of God does lack faith for a little while. He thinks that God is turning a blind eye to the wicked, and that those who are better are actually being punished by those who are worse. And that if God does that, it doesn't really reflect God's righteousness at all, because after all, he believes that the Israelites in their wickedness are still better than the Babylonians, who will end up being their judges. But Habakkuk reins in this sense of self-righteousness, and he devotes himself to being humble. And he says in verse 1 that he is going to wait for an answer from God. He asks God a faithful question: how can God punish the godless by allowing those who are idolaters to flourish? And then, assuming that God is good and that God is still in control, he stands watching and waiting for God's answer, saying that he is willing to be corrected by God. That is an excellent attitude in which to approach God. God is good. God is in control. I don't understand. I'm not going to be proud and assert my own self. Instead, I'm going to wait to be corrected by God. And then here, God speaks to the prophet. And God's answer comes in a number of parts. And here's the first part. The first part of God's answer is simply, write this down. Write this down. The Lord answered and said to me, verse 2, write the vision, make it plain on tablets that he who runs may read it. The first thing he tells his prophet is, write this down. This isn't any more a discussion between the prophet and God. Instead, God intends for Habakkuk the prophet to make sure that this has a much bigger audience, what he's about to say. In fact, he says, write it down so that everyone who runs may read. The rest of Israel needs to see what God is going to say to Habakkuk here. And it's a strange phrase there. He says, write it down so that he who runs may read. John Calvin suggests that perhaps what this means is that he actually needs to write up what God says in big letters, maybe on the side of his house, so that even if you're running past his house, you would be able to see what God has said to his people. Another interpretation is that this needs to be written down and given to runners to take around to the rest of the kingdom of Israel. That's probably the interpretation that I would take it to mean. But either way, it's obvious that God wants the whole of his people to hear what he says to Habakkuk. And by writing it down, God has also ensured that what he's said to Habakkuk survives for us too. So the audience now is no longer just Habakkuk in prayer with God and listening to God. The audience is the whole of the people of Israel and even us. And then secondly, apart from just writing it down, he says, here's the reason. The vision is yet for an appointed time. Write it down. I've made my decision. It's going to happen. There is an appointed time, and therefore you, the whole audience, all of Israel, all of us, need to be prepared for it. It's written down, it's appointed, there's a time, and you need to be ready. And there's a lot of scripture like that, both in the Old and New Testament. God has said in scripture, behold, I'm coming on a great day of judgment. There's an appointed time when Jesus will come again, as he says, to judge the living and the dead. And that time is appointed. In fact, we're told it's fixed in the mind of the Father in heaven. In 2 verse 3, he says, this vision is yet for an appointed time, and at the end it will speak. It will not lie. It will speak. God's prophecies will not end up being mute. They will speak. Many people somehow take God's promises and God's prophecies in the Bible as somehow debatable or moot. They think that perhaps they will, perhaps they won't happen. But what he's saying here is that's a mistake. We looked at 2 Peter a little while ago and in the children's address. In 2 Peter, Peter warns about people who have this attitude. He calls them scoffers, people who would point at the Old Testament prophets of the coming day of judgment of the Lord and say, where's the promise of God's coming? It's been so many thousands of years and yet all things continue as they were. There's no judgment now. There's no judgment in the future. This God that you speak of doesn't seem to have any interest in our lives, so there's no evidence that he's going to judge us. But this is what Peter is saying in the New Testament. He says, if you're going to think that way, then you have to put away the evidence of the Old Testament. You have to put away the evidence that in the end, God judged the entire world with a flood after having given them a warning. He gave them 120 years and they said, it's not coming, it's not coming. And then it came. The appointed day came in the Old Testament. God did destroy the world once before. He gave a warning. He said it would happen. He told the people to repent. He gave them a way of salvation. And then the appointed day came. And this is what Habakkuk is saying too. The appointed day is coming. And perhaps you're not a Christian. If you're not a Christian, Peter says, just because you don't see God in a black robe now, dressed as a judge, doesn't mean that God isn't a judge, and it doesn't mean that he won't come as a judge. God's judgment is real, even though you haven't been brought into his courtroom yet. And even if you are a Christian, sometimes we can have a similar attitude that God's judgment is not something that needs to apply to our lives. We can act as though God's judgment doesn't actually exist, that he doesn't actually care about the way that we live, the way that we use our time, or the way that we use our gifts, or the wealth that is given to us. But if we don't see God's judgment clearly on the horizon, we tend to forget about the fact that in the end, God's judgment is actually certain. And in the end, we must give an account to him for all that we have done with every chance and every part of our lives that he's given to us. So here in Habakkuk, this is the same God. He says, the vision is for an appointed time. It will speak, it will not lie. He's saying to Habakkuk, don't let anyone in Israel minimize my words. He knew that there would be those in Israel who were not inclined to believe that these were the words of God or to believe that they were important. And so when God says, I'm sending the Chaldeans to come and take over your land, they might be tempted to think, well, perhaps that's just a little bit overstated. Perhaps that's more than what's going to happen. To them, he says in verse 3, it will speak, it will not lie. And you may be tempted to think, well, we've got a bit of time yet. To them, the Israelites, God says, though it tarry, wait for it, because it will surely come, it will not tarry. God tells those Israelites not to be fooled into thinking that this was some sort of long-term judgment that they may or may not see in their lifetime. God basically says to them, assume it's going to happen tomorrow. And since it's going to happen tomorrow, prepare for it today. Now that sounds a little bit harsh. You're going to be punished hard and soon. But it's not really. I mean, imagine how this could have affected people if they saw this prophecy and actually believed it. Imagine if people actually took the guy with the sandwich board on, the end is nigh, and actually took that seriously. Imagine if people had actually believed Noah when Noah was preaching that there would be a massive flood that would destroy the whole world. Imagine if people today actually believed that God will judge us. What if you believed that God's judgment was coming and soon? How would you change? There's two things that people might do. If you really did think that God's judgment was coming soon, your response could be almost blasphemous. You could just regard everything as unimportant. Because God's judgment is coming soon, let's eat, drink and be merry, because tomorrow we die. If you do that, you disregard the God who is bringing you to his judgment seat, and you just attempt to drain the last drops of this life that you can, instead of humbling yourself before your Maker. But if you knew that God's judgment was coming, perhaps you would respond humbly. Perhaps you would bow before the one who is actually the judge. Perhaps you would realize that it's not your life that's important, but the one who actually gave you that life in the first place. The thing is, there's parts of Habakkuk's prophecy here which are true for every single individual on earth. Though it tarries, wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry. You will experience God's judgment at some point. And God gives you a warning so that you can actually prepare for that. God gives you a warning so that you can prepare in this life for an eternal life. He doesn't give you that warning just so that you can suck the marrow out of the rest of your life here in this world. When God says, there's terrible judgment coming on sin, judgment that's going to make your ears tingle, as it says in chapter 1 of Habakkuk, God expects you to respond. And so my question is, what's your response? In the end, your response must either be blasphemy or worship. Your response must be to just suck the rest of what you can out of this life, or to actually humble yourself and worship before the foot of that judge. Either you respond in pride, and therefore you distrust God, or you respond in humility, and you have faith in God. Which brings us to the next part of God's answer to Habakkuk. God says to him, verse 4, "Behold the proud. His soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by faith." The Israelites were proud. They had been proud that they had been chosen as the people of God, and God had blessed them for more than 1,000 years, and yet now they were being judged. They were being judged by those who actually were themselves idol-worshipping Canaanites. Chaldeans. They were being judged by those who were themselves proud conquerors. These proud Israelites were now being judged by those who were growing, by those who were actually going to take over their pride of place. It's possible that some Israelites even thought that these Chaldeans might actually end up being the favoured people of God after this point. Now, how could that be? You see, Habakkuk, for all the fury at the wickedness of his own people, couldn't understand how God was going to allow a wicked people, the Chaldeans, to prosper in this land which he had given to them. And he was going to allow them to prosper at the expense of those whom he had called his people. And to that perplexed answer, God says this, "Behold the proud. His soul is not upright in him, but the just will live by faith." God tells Habakkuk that the Babylonians, especially the king whom he refers to a bit later on, will raise up his army to destroy the people of Israel in his pride. He is boastful. He is wicked. And yes, the proud are going to prosper in the short term. But Habakkuk's response to God must not be a proud rejection of God. Instead, if you want to know the secret of life here, he tells him, it says, "The just will live by faith." The Babylonians were not just. They had no faith in God, but God promises that in the end, it's not the proud conqueror who is going to endure, it's those who are turned to God in faith. In this instance here, where God seems to be overturning 1,000 years of blessing on his people, he seems to be giving prosperity to those who are very wicked. In this instance, God calls on his people not to be proud, but simply to trust him. In light of the way that God was working, in light of the way that he was providing for them, his people are told that they need to have faith and to wait patiently, trusting in their sovereign Lord, even when all around them who are wicked seem to be prospering. Now, at first, Habakkuk doesn't seem to get any real solace. He doesn't get any comfort. God just seems to say to him, "You want to be right with me? Well, just trust me." And then he goes on to describe just how bad the ruin of Israel will be. He goes on to describe just how proud and ungodly the Babylonians will be, who are coming in to possess the land which had once been promised to the Israelites. He says, indeed, this is talking about the Babylonians, because he transgresses by wine, he is a proud man. He does not stay at home because he enlarges his desire as hell. He is like death and cannot be satisfied. He gathers to himself all nations and heaps up for himself all peoples. This Babylonian king, he was a man of ambition, he was a man of ego, he was a man of bravery and bravado, and his thugs, their army, they enlarge their desire as hell. They won't be satisfied. They take in everything that they can, and in their pride, they carve out for themselves a reputation of being the most fearsome empire in history up to that point. But it's God, not the Chaldeans, who are in control. And God assures Habakkuk that there's not any secure future for these men who are taking over. There's not any secure future for those who exist in their own power. There's no secure future for people who multiply wicked acts and are proud of it. And he assures Habakkuk by giving him two prophetic riddles. They're kind of like taunts. And he gives them these riddles to deliver to the rest of the Israelites. These Israelites who are going to be taken into bondage in the coming years. And he gives them to them in the form of two poems. The first poem goes from verse 6 to 14. The second poem goes to verse 15 to verse 20. They're Hebrew poems and are probably designed to be learnt by heart, which is probably why they went out to all the children of Israel, so that they could learn these poems before they actually went into the bondage of the Chaldeans. So we're going to look at these two poems, but they're actually taunts. God teaches his people here that when they are in captivity, they need to come and remember these words that he has given to him, that he has given to them. When they're a slave in a foreign land and they've got a Chaldean master who perhaps treats them poorly, who has become wealthy by the booty that he's received from the conquest of Israel, then they are to remember these words. Now imagine turning to your Babylonian master. You're a slave in his house. Perhaps he's a soldier who, through his good service in the Chaldean army, he's earned himself an Israelite as a slave, and he's earned himself a lot of Israelite goods which furnish his home. And you're a child of God, a child of Yahweh, and you are able to say this to him. It says here, "Will not all these," that is, all these people who've been taken into captivity, "take up a proverb against the proud man, against him, and a taunting riddle against him, and say, 'Woe to him who increases what is not his. How long?'" Imagine being a slave and being able to say that to your master. "Woe to him who increases what is not his, how long? And to him who loads himself up with many pledges, will not your creditors rise up suddenly?" You're going to have to pay the debts that you owe eventually. "Will they not awaken who oppress you? Will you, and you will become their booty? Because you have plundered many nations, all the remnant of the people shall plunder you. Because of men's blood and the violence of the blood of the city and of all who dwell in it." You see, that is faith. Here's a proud victor. He has all the spoils of conquest in his house. He has all the evidence of power around about him. And you are his slave. And yet you trust the words of your Father in heaven, and you are able to tell him, "Woe to him who increases what is not his. How long?" You trust in the promises of your Father in heaven, even in the face of desolation. That is faith. If you can believe that God sets everything right, even when everything around you seems wrong, that is faith. If you can trust that God is in control even when you are not in control, that is faith. God doesn't just leave Habakkuk in the dark and expects him to trust. He gives him an answer and says, "When the time is darkest, remember these words. And you need to go and teach all of my people these words too." You see, there is a God in heaven who cares about justice, and he wants his people to remember that. There is a God in heaven who is a powerful Savior, and he wants his people to remember that. So he gives them these words. He gives them this taunting riddle, as it's put in verse 6, and says, if you trust me, then these are the words you can take even to your captors. God's justice does not allow injustice to thrive forever. God does bring retribution on the Babylonians eventually. Those Babylonians who acted so brutally and so proudly, those who have been the plunderers will be plundered. There are many who are brought to justice in this life, but it's also true that there are some who will never be brought to justice in this life. But to them, God is their judge even after they die. God is a God of judgment. God is a God of judgment. And that is actually what allows us to be at peace when things around us seem to be extremely unjust. This is why we don't actually need to take revenge ourselves, because God will avenge the just. And the just, we are told, will live by faith. And this riddling taunt which God tells Habakkuk to preach continues. He says, Woe to him who covets evil gain for his house, that he may set his nest on high, that he may be delivered from the power of disaster. You give shameful counsel to your house, cutting off many peoples, and sin against your soul. For the stone will cry out from the wall, and the beam from the timbers will answer it. Woe to him who builds a town with bloodshed, who establishes a city by iniquity. All this bloodshed, all this conquest, all that iniquity, it won't be blessed by God eventually. In the end, God says that God will have the last word. All the empires that are being built are simply fuel for a fire, in verse 13. Behold, is it not of the Lord of hosts that the peoples labor to feed the fire? The idea is that everything that they're building up is going to be burnt away. In the end, the nations weary themselves in vain, verse 13. Why? Because in the end, it is God who will show himself to be supreme. In the end, the earth will be filled with the glory of Jehovah. The earth will be filled with his glory as much as the waters cover the sea. And then where will the proud be? The proud might burn incense to their dragnet, as they did in verse 15 of chapter 1. They might worship idols. They might even worship themselves. But in the end, everyone will bow the knee to Jehovah. To Jehovah and his Son, Jesus Christ. Do you believe that? If you're a Christian and you believe that, it's a wonderful thought. If you're a Habakkuk at the time, it would also be a wonderful thought. All the kings and all the dreamers, all the philosophers, all the politicians and all the military generals will all eventually be stilled and forced to acknowledge the overwhelming glory of Jehovah, God. And God tells Habakkuk that he doesn't need for Israel to look after his interests for him. No, God is going to ensure that his own name is glorified over the whole world. So no matter how evil and weary and worn and wicked the world may look, God will assert himself in the end. So Habakkuk and God's people are called to trust his promises and to be right with him. You are called to trust him, and that's all he requires of you. Trust him and you'll live, because the just will live by faith. Now that's a huge claim in Scripture. This is Jehovah claiming ascendancy over everyone else and over everything else, over all religion, over all spirituality, over all philosophy. And in the end, how will you know? How will you know that what God is saying is true? In the end, you will know because you will see God ruling over the whole earth. And until then, you must live in faith, and the just will live by faith. There's a second taunting riddle, this proverb, which is taught to the people of Israel. Listen to this second taunt. Imagine that you are a Hebrew captive somewhere in Babylonia, in Chaldea. Imagine that you actually have the courage to be able to say this while you're in Babylon. Woe to him who gives drink to his neighbor, pressing him to your bottle, even to make him drunk, that you may look on his nakedness. You are filled with shame instead of glory. You also drink and be exposed as uncircumcised. The cup of the Lord's hand will be turned against you, and utter shame will be on your glory. There's a picture of shame which is repeated here. The Israelites were going to experience shame at the hand of the Babylonians. And yet, what they're being taught to remember is that the Babylonians themselves will be shamed in the sight of God. They'll be naked and exposed before the one who sees all and rules all. It says, the cup of the Lord's right hand will be turned against you, and utter shame will be on your glory. Shame will be on your glory, for the violence done to Lebanon will cover you. The Babylonians covered themselves in glory by their conquest. They covered themselves in glory by the lands that they took over. And yet, that conquest will be the thing which actually covers them in shame. They will be held accountable for all of their conquest. They set themselves up as glorious, but God will strip that glory bare. Their violence is going to be visited on their own head. And those that take up against God's children must understand that in the end, they'll be accountable to the Father. Even those who delude themselves into thinking that perhaps their superstitions or their idols or their false gods have conquered God will inevitably be forced to bow before God. They'll be forced to admit their own inadequacy. And so you have one who's going to be a slave who ends up saying to his master, "What profit is that image?" There in verse 18. That idol that you've got in your house. What profit is the image that its makers should carve it? Verse 18. The moulded image, a teacher of lies, that the maker of its mould should trust in it to make mute idols. Woe to him who says to the wood, "Awake," to silent stone, "Arise, it will teach," because it's overlaid with silver and gold, but there is no breath in it at all. The Chaldeans were idol worshippers. They carved idols for themselves and said that it was the idols themselves which actually had the power to rule their lives. Now, that seems like foolishness to us in modern Western society, even though there's actually many around the world who still practice exactly this form of idolatry. And yet, the same sort of foolishness exists even in our society. There's many people in our world who trust in science, who trust in philosophy, and I say this as a teacher, who trust in education, or the law, or democracy, or any of these enlightened features of our modern secular society. And they trust in these things. But all you're doing when you trust in these things is rearranging a bunch of things which are already there. Rearranging a bunch of things which are already there. Like the idol worshipper who just rearranges a piece of wood to make it more pleasant, or rearranges the silver and gold to make it into an image. You see, the most fundamental question is not how do you make a just society for everyone who has breath. The most fundamental question is where did you get that breath? These idols had no breath. And many people would see idolatry as lunacy, as foolishness. These idols had no power to awake, arise, and teach. It's foolishness. And yet, many people trust in things which are not able to give breath at all. Scientists trust in matter and a Big Bang. And somehow the Big Bang awakes. It arises, it multiplies, it makes bridges, it makes computers, it makes complex philosophy and ethics and poetry and art. But there's no breath in it at all. Where did the breath come from? Such a blind trust is just a worthless idol. It will eventually be revealed as such. We are not just matter. We're not just bits and pieces, even though we are incredibly complex bits and pieces. You have breath. You have a soul. And even when you die, your body is not less complex than what it was before you died. The difference will be that you've lost your breath, that you've lost your soul, and it will have departed. These things have no breath. It is God who gives us breath. And God says that until you recognize that I am the one who gives you breath, you are the same as one of these ridiculous idolaters. The concluding statement of faith, which the slave says to his master, is this: the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. And this is where we must make a difference. You see, our world, our society, calls on everyone to be tolerant of everyone's religious beliefs. And we mustn't hate people for believing differently from us. But in the end, we can't all be right. In the end, there's a God who gives breath, and there's idols to whom people give glory that really belongs only to God, the giver of life. And while we have people round about us who believe this, who are worshipping things other than God, God doesn't judge people instantly. God doesn't judge false religion instantly. God is a merciful God. God is a God who gives a warning. God is a God who gives time to repent. But in the end, your God is a righteous God. If you do not have a righteous God, then you don't have God at all. And God will not allow falsehood and lies to continue without being judged. And that is what God assures Habakkuk of. So, when God shows up and reveals himself, perhaps in your life, perhaps at the end of your life, there will be no room for conversation. There will be no possibility of pride or self-justification. That is the message to Habakkuk. The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. There'll be no one in Israel who'll be able to say, I didn't know, I'm righteous, this is unfair. Just as when God shows himself to the Babylonians, there'll be no one in Babylon who'll be able to say, wait, hang on, that's not fair, we don't deserve this. When God shows up in your life, you won't be able to speak a word in your own defense. Let all the earth keep silence before him. You won't be able to recommend yourself to him by your goodness. If you boast in your own goodness, you actually take on the basic sin of the Babylonians, which was their pride. God is the one who is in control both of physical and spiritual things, and genuine blessing only comes through submission to him in faith. In the New Testament, Paul spells this out for us clearly in Romans 1:17. He says this, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it, that is, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just will live by faith." If you believe Jesus when he says, there's a judgment for sin, I am the judge. You deserve sin. You deserve death for your sin. But I, Jesus, have died in your place. We are not just, but we are made just if we trust in God's promises, if we trust in God and have faith in him. So we can say, like it does in verse 4, the just will live by faith. Amen.